I want to start off this morning with a question for you. Can a person reason himself into a right relationship with God? Can a sinner, through pure reason, come to accept the existence of God? And from that rationale, can he then have a right relationship and knowledge, a personal relationship with God? Well, one of the most prominent theologians in all of church history would have answered those questions as yes. Thomas Aquinas was an Italian Dominican friar in the 13th century, and his influence is really felt to this day. He had a very profound influence upon medieval thought and theology, and his continued impact upon the Roman Catholic Church continues. And really, his impact cannot be overstated. He's known for a lot of different things. For one, he is known for synthesizing Aristotelian philosophy with Christian theology, and he's also known for his views on natural theology. Natural theology is built on general revelation. General revelation is what God reveals about himself, that is, his existence, his character, the laws of nature, what he reveals about himself through nature, through creation. Natural theology is based on what someone reasons from creation. Modern theologian Millard Erickson states, "The core of natural theology is the idea that it is possible, without a prior commitment of faith to the beliefs of Christianity, and without relying upon any special authority, such as an institution, the church, or a document, the Bible, to come to a genuine knowledge of God on the basis of reason alone. Reason here refers to man's capacity to discover, understand, interpret, and evaluate the truth. According to Thomas Aquinas, all truth belongs to one of two realms. The lower realm is the realm of nature. The higher the realm of grace. While the claims pertaining to the upper realm must be accepted on authority, those in the lower may be known by reason." Thomas Aquinas contended that he could prove certain beliefs by pure reason: the existence of God, the immortality of the human soul, and the supernatural divine origin of the Catholic Church. Well, what do you think about Thomas Aquinas' views? Well, the fact of the matter is his view of natural theology basically in time ate up grace. Essentially, Aquinas believed that the fall of Adam affected nature, but it did not affect every part of nature. Primarily, it did not affect, according to him, man's intellect. So in time, his theology came to believe that intellect could understand a whole lot about general revelation and therefore God without any special revelation found in the Scripture. Again, Aquinas called this realm the realm of grace. So essentially what he argued was, through reason you could sort of work your way up into an understanding of divine truth. This really became a well-accepted idea until the 16th century, when the Protestant Reformation happened. Protestant reformers rightly undercut this thinking of Aquinas, as they argued from Scripture that general revelation cannot save anyone, and they also rightly maintain that everything in creation has been affected by the fall of Adam, including man's intellect. Everything's been damaged. This is the doctrine known as total, or you could say pervasive or thorough, depravity. That is, every part of man's being, his mind, will, and emotions has been fully corrupted and damaged. And therefore, man in and of himself is unable to do good, including the good of seeking after God and finding God. He cannot do that of his own accord. His reasoning skills are messed up. And this is why it is concerning if you ever hear someone say, well, you know, I have come to embrace Christianity. I think it's true. It just made a lot of sense to me. Now, does Christianity make sense? Yes. It is a coherent, consistent worldview. It all comes together. But we must understand human reason alone is not enough. The fact of the matter is, outside of God's grace, we simply cannot view general revelation and therefore God correctly with fallen minds, with unredeemed minds. Before salvation, we are simply going to have a distorted view of general revelation and by extension a distorted view of God. So the point I'm trying to make is really an answer to my initial question. As sinners, we cannot reason our way up to God. We cannot understand Him and have a right relationship with Him through logic, intellect alone. And yet, sadly, there are many people who right now are devoting their lives to the study of Scripture so that they can know God, desiring to find Him, and yet they never do. There are many who will devote their whole lives to the academy in a pursuit of finding God. And some of these individuals will garner great respect in theological societies. They will be praised and hailed in theological journals. They help shape the thinking of their generation. And yet, tragically, as the scripture says, even though they are always learning, they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They never come to Christ, and they perish on the last day. Something is missing. What is it? Well, there's a figure from church history, I think, who helps answer that question. John Wesley was born in 1703, and he went on to attend Oxford University, Christ Church, got quite the education, received a bachelor, master's degree from that institution. He became a fellow and tutor at the university, and as he continued his studies there, he actually taught Greek, he lectured in the New Testament, and he also moderated daily debates at the university. In time, he joined and actually went on to lead a group that was started by his brother Charles, a group at the university called the Holy Club. And the men who belonged to this club would meet together each day from 6 to 9 a.m. in order to pray and sing together and read their Bibles, actually to read out of the Greek New Testament. They dedicated themselves to a very rigorous lifestyle. For example, they fasted every Wednesday and every Friday. They would often go visit prisoners in the jail, and they would often care for the poor. At the age of 32, Wesley set sail for Savannah, Georgia, in order to be a missionary that would evangelize the Native Americans. And yet, as he would later write, I went to America to convert the Indians, but who will convert me? So here is this man, even though he was theologically educated at a premier university, he was still lost in darkness. Even a missionary, religious, but lost. A couple years after his trip to the American colonies to evangelize the Native Americans, he came back to England and he was spiritually beat down because he knew there was something wrong, religious but lost. Until one evening when he attended a meeting in London where he heard the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on Romans read. And he later recounted, while Luther was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. So Wesley learned that one cannot reason his way into a right relationship with God. Religious knowledge and religious fervor was not enough. Knowledge about God does not mean that you actually know God. And that's what Wesley learned. And it's what we are to learn from our text today in John chapter 3. We need to learn that a sinner must be born again if he is to understand and respond to the truth. This is what Jesus taught Nicodemus, a very well-educated man, an educated religious Pharisee, a ruler in Israel, and yet a man who is still lost in spiritual darkness. You remember from last week, we connected Nicodemus to the larger group in Israel, of the group of false professors. You remember after Jesus cleansed the temple, he began to do miraculous signs throughout Jerusalem, and many professed faith in him. And Nicodemus was a part of that group. But like the others in this group, Nicodemus did not have a true saving personal faith in the Lord Jesus. Instead, his faith was just intellectual. He was a renowned Bible scholar. As we're going to see today in our text, Jesus called him the teacher of Israel. A very distinguished title that many think probably refers to the fact that he was the most popular lecturer in Israel. This is a man of great standing. He devoted his whole life to the study of scriptures, and apparently he was very compelling in how he taught the scriptures to others. And yet Jesus said to him, you must be born again. And when Jesus said it to him, he didn't get it. He couldn't understand, even though he was so accomplished in his knowledge of the scriptures. The reason is because he still did not truly believe. Instead, he was continuing to rely on his religious pedigree, on his religious resume. He was looking to these things for salvation. And then Jesus came along like a divine iconoclast and absolutely shattered his paradigm. He essentially told Nicodemus, your natural birth as a Jew means nothing. Your religious knowledge means nothing. Your religious zeal means nothing. Your rank as a Sanhedrin member, the ruling council in Jerusalem, means nothing. None of these things will gain you eternal life. Instead, God must come in, the Spirit of God must come in and give you new life. You must be born from above. He must come in and take out your heart of stone and transform it and give you a new heart that beats for him if you are to have a real relationship with him. You must be born again. And if you are not, Nicodemus, you will continue on in your spiritual death. And when you physically die, that spiritual death, that spiritual separation that you have between you and God will continue. You will continue to be cut off from God for all of eternity. As we learned last time, entrance into the kingdom of God does not come through religion, but instead it comes through what? Regeneration, the new birth. So this morning we're going to continue to listen in to these two rabbis speaking, Jesus and Nicodemus. For consistency's sake here, we're going to reread what we covered last week, and then we'll move on to what we're going to look at more closely today. Please follow along. John chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. You do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." This morning we're going to divide this passage into four sections: the essential experience of the new birth, the effects of the new birth, education's inability to understand the new birth, and finally, the effective witness of the new birth. When we take all these sections together, they teach, because religious knowledge cannot ultimately understand and experience divine truth, Jesus must reveal it to us through the new birth. Now, to embrace this claim that I just made, we need to recover Jesus' driving assertion in this passage, which is simply, you must be born again. As we saw in the second half of that passage we just read, to understand divine truth, it's essential that we experience the new birth first. So before we move on to the new section of the passage I just read, verses 8 through 13, we need to just take a moment and go back and recover the foundation upon which those verses rest. Without regeneration, the simple fact of the matter is we cannot come to understand the Scripture's teaching concerning Christ. The Apostle Paul writes, "The natural man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." This verse describes Nicodemus. Even though he was very well versed in the Old Testament, we see that he was confused by Jesus' teaching. The reason for that is because he is, as Paul says, he was still a natural man. That is, he was an unconverted man. He was not yet born of the Spirit of God. And so he couldn't fully understand the spiritual truth that he had studied for so long in the Old Testament. And the reason why he couldn't understand the teaching in the Old Testament is because he had never experienced it. It's like many people in churches today and even in seminaries. They can describe to you many different scriptural truths, but they don't really understand them because, again, they have not experienced them. They're trying to grasp heavenly things, as Jesus says, and yet they can't do it. It doesn't work because they still have an unredeemed earthly mind. Back in verse 6, we read Jesus explain, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And once again, let me remind you, what flesh means here is the fallen nature of man, the sin-cursed nature of man, the nature that all babies are born with, the nature that we were born with. We have to understand this about ourselves as sinners. We were born as God-haters, spiritually alienated, spiritually separated from God. We were born with a predisposition of hatred towards God. We did not have a positive disposition towards God. We didn't even have a neutral one. We had a very negative one. We were rebellious sinners who would never of our own accord choose to submit to God's rule over us. Our nature was spiritually dead towards God, totally insensitive to Him, and naturally wars against Him. Naturally, none of us has a heart of affection towards God. None of us has positive impulses that would move us one inch closer to God. The fact of the matter is we are born, conceived in iniquity, and we all naturally withdraw ourselves from God. We all naturally retreat from God, and while we do it, we are firing at Him. That's the picture of me and you as sinners outside of God's grace. And so God's Spirit must come in and impart spiritual life in order to make us children of God. Children that would not run from God, but instead run into the arms of God, our Heavenly Father. But we must understand this is a Spirit-wrought miracle. It is a miracle that fleshly religion simply cannot produce. As a work of the flesh, religion, as Jesus said, religion only brings more flesh. It does not grant spiritual life. Only the Spirit can do that. John 1, 12 and 13 says, "But as many as received Him, Christ, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Later in John's Gospel, we'll read these words by Jesus, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life." So, pursuing God through religion is really a futile exercise. Pursuing God through religion is a fleshly, sinful thing. And it only results in more spiritual death. So what Jesus is saying, the natural man, the unconverted man, has to be replaced altogether. The natural man has to be replaced by the new man, which the Spirit makes possible through the new birth, in which He gives new life. And again, I say, this is an essential experience for us as sinners, if we are to know God and to understand Him, understand His truth. As Jesus says twice, you must be born again. You need the life of God in the soul of man. That's how one Puritan theologian by the name of Henry Scougal put it. That was the title for a famous work that he wrote, a very important book that ended up being transformative and instrumental in the life of George Whitefield. Earlier I mentioned the Holy Club at Oxford. Well, George Whitefield was another member of that group, along with the Wesley brothers. And yet, like John Wesley, he too was a lost religionist. He lived a life of resolve, tried to reform his life. He lived a life of great self-denial, and yet he was lost. He would often fast, at least twice a week. And he would never eat any food that he actually enjoyed. He would purposely only eat food that he found to be distasteful. He would purposely lay on the wet ground as a way of denying himself. He would spend entire nights in prayer. He would give his money to the poor. And yet all of this religious asceticism was absolutely futile. As one sketch of his life remarks, this was like painting rotten wood. He was conscious all the time of the concealed corruption. But then one day, Charles Wesley gave his heavy-laden friend, George Whitefield, the book by Henry Scougal, through which Whitefield came to understand that Christianity is not religion. Instead, Christianity is the union of the sinner's soul with God, in which Christ is formed. Whitfield recounts, "When I read this, a ray of divine light instantaneously darted in upon my soul. And from that moment, but not until then, did I know that I must become a new creature. After having undergone innumerable buffings by day and night, God was pleased at length to remove my heavy load and to enable me, by a living faith, to lay hold on his dear Son. And oh, with what joy, joy unspeakable and full of glory, was I filled when the weight of my sin left me and an abiding sense of the pardoning love of God broke in upon my disconsolate soul." As I'm sure many of you are aware, George Whitefield would go on to be one of the major leaders of America's first Great Awakening. He is estimated to have preached around 18,000 sermons in his life to around 10 million people in Great Britain and in the American colonies. And the reoccurring theme of his preaching was this: the necessity of the new birth. The essential experience of the new birth. In one of his last sermons, he says, "I am now 55 years of age, and I tell you that I am more than ever convinced that the truth of the new birth is a revelation from God himself, and that without it, you can never be saved by Jesus Christ." A friend once asked Whitefield, "Why is it that you are always preaching on the necessity of the new birth? Why are you always preaching on the theme, you must be born again?" To which Whitefield very solemnly replied, "Because you must be born again. It is an essential experience." And the reason why Whitefield preached on it so often is because he saw the urgency in which Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. After Jesus made that declaration, "You must be born again," for a second time, he then moved on to give Nicodemus a metaphor, an illustration that would help him better understand the work of God and the new birth and its effects. Perhaps they were sitting upon the rooftop that evening as they spoke, and perhaps as they spoke, an evening wind blew in. And Jesus used it as an opportunity to further illuminate what he was saying to Nicodemus. Jesus continued to say to him, verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Again, Jesus gives this illustration because Nicodemus was having a hard time understanding him. This is very astute theologian, but he was clueless on this score because he had never experienced the new birth. Remember, as I mentioned last week, it's worth noting that Nicodemus came at night to Jesus. Again, symbolic of his spiritual condition. This is what John the Apostle repeatedly does in his gospel account. He was in darkness. And so Jesus gives this appropriate example of the wind, which, by the way, is the same exact term for spirit, both in the Greek and in the Hebrew. So what we have here is a symbolic play on words. Jesus is using the Scripture's teaching on the Spirit of God as symbolic for wind or breath. He's making a connection. He's saying, like the wind, the Spirit of God is mysterious and it's invisible, and yet it is extremely powerful and it cannot be controlled by humans. You can shout a command at the wind, but the wind's not going to obey you. And so too, you can shout commands at the Spirit of God, but he's not going to obey you. He does as he pleases. And therefore, like the wind, the Spirit is logically unexplainable, and he is unpredictable in his movements. When Jesus is saying all this to Nicodemus, the symbolism should have struck Nicodemus, and he should have remembered Ezekiel 37. That's where the prophet Ezekiel saw the valley of dead bones. But when Ezekiel prophesied to the wind, the Spirit came and breathed life into them. So you see, the Spirit of God, works with the Word of God to grant life. And that's what Nicodemus needed. Like those bones, those dead bones, he was still in spiritual death. And he needed life. He needed the Word of God coming to him through Jesus to work in concert with the Spirit of God to grant him new life. So perhaps Jesus said something like this: Nicodemus, do you feel that breeze on us right now? You can't see it. You can't control it. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. You can't understand it. It goes wherever it pleases. But you know it is there, Nicodemus. Why? Because you can observe the evidential effects of the wind. It's all around you. Did you hear that whistle in your ear from the wind? Did you see that palm branch over there swaying? That indicates that the wind is at work, Nicodemus, and the Spirit of God is like that when he grants new birth. You can't see him. You can't understand his sovereign movements, why he moves in one person's heart, choosing them for regeneration, and doesn't work in the heart of another sinner. You can't see what heart he goes into and how he changes it, how he translates it from death and darkness to light and life. But you know it's happened in the life of sinners who are transformed. You know the new birth has come to those who have effects from the new birth. Something in them is changed. We must understand there will be internal heart changes that come out and are observable in those who are truly born again. For example, there will be change in belief. The sinner will no longer be led astray by false doctrine, but instead will look to, believe on Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, and submit to him as Lord. Also, the sinner's behaviors and attitudes and desires and direction in life will be changed. For example, the born-again believer will delight in the Lord's day. He will delight in God's Word. And he will find himself often praying prayers of dependence to the Lord throughout every day. The born-again believer will practice righteousness as a way of life and progressively kill sin in his life. Now, we know Scripture teaches that he will never do that completely here on earth. He will never be sinless on earth, but he will sin less on earth as he grows in the Lord. And he will never be able to enjoy sin like he once did before his conversion. The sweet taste of sin's apple will quickly grow sour for the believer. Throughout his Christian life, he will have, as it were, a sort of constant stranglehold on sin. As time passes, sin will slowly ebb out of his life like a man slowly choking another to death. And when the believer dies, so does his sin with him. And this is why death ought to be a sweet thing for believers, not a fearful thing. Because when the believer draws his last breath, so too his sin is drawing its last breath as well. Further, the Apostle John teaches in his first epistle that the new birth will result in love for the brethren, Christian brethren. And friends, we've got to understand, that is a miraculous thing. That is something that is brought about by the Spirit of God. 1 John also teaches that the saved sinner will overcome the world rather than be overcome by it. The believer will not be pressed into the world's mold, but instead will stand out from the world, persevere in faith, and will practice godliness. So these are all certain marks that will most certainly result from genuine regeneration. When someone is born of the Spirit of God, that person will bear the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. The Spirit saves and then progressively sanctifies the saint. He or she will grow in holiness, and all of this will be in preparation for that glorious moment when the believer will for the first time see the Holy One face to face. The earthly life will have been preparation for that moment. And forever, they will perpetually find pleasure in God, because they were prepared for that on earth, where they had foretaste of that pleasure. I ask you this morning, does this describe you? Are there evidences of new birth in Christ in your life? Friend, you've got to understand, this is not something that you can attain by yourself. You cannot reason yourself into it through intellectual knowledge, because as Nicodemus goes on to illustrate, religious education cannot understand the new birth. Look at verses 9 and 10. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be, or how can these things happen?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" With this second question by Nicodemus, how can these things be? Nicodemus is clearly expressing some confusion and probably even some exasperation at Jesus at this point. He came to Jesus to get clarity, but instead he just gets more confusion. Here he is, this renowned teacher in Israel. The definite article, "the" in "the teacher," indicates that Nicodemus was one of the best teachers in the land. As I mentioned before, popular, probably with most people, of high rank. And yet, though he was a popular lecturer, he was a poor learner. He still did not accept what he was hearing from Jesus, and it's because he just wouldn't let go of his religious thinking, of the framework that he worked within mentally. So he couldn't understand. And yet, as we read this passage, we see that Jesus clearly expected him to understand. As if to say, "What do you mean, Nicodemus, you don't understand? You've got a PhD in Old Testament studies. You can recite Mosaic law in your sleep. You fastidiously obey all the laws, man-made traditions of your Pharisaical rule book. What do you mean you don't understand? You've taught others the way into the kingdom of God, and yet you yourself really don't know that way?" Well, he didn't know that way, because he was still lost in darkness. Through his religion, he was like most of the Pharisees in that day. He was nothing more than a blind guide leading others in greater darkness. And it shouldn't have been the case. He should have remembered all that he had learned from his Old Testament studies. As we considered last week, when Jesus taught on being spiritually born of water and, or you could say, born of water, that is the Holy Spirit, Nicodemus' mind should have gone to a particular passage that he no doubt had mastered, Ezekiel 36. Again, the Lord testifies there, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." And as I already mentioned, Nicodemus should have thought of Ezekiel 37, the valley full of dead bones, where the Lord also testifies, "I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live." Or perhaps Nicodemus could have thought about what the prophets Joel and Isaiah said. Numerous times they talk about this coming outpouring of the Spirit. So Nicodemus should have understood, but he couldn't understand because he had not been born again yet. So all of his religious learning was worthless. Friend, the fact of the matter is you can study your Bible all the time and know it from cover to cover. You may even teach it for decades. You may be proficient in your knowledge of the Scripture. You may even know the ancient languages, or you may master various disciplines within theology. Systematic theology, historical theology, church history, whatever, and yet still be lost. You can know the facts recorded in Scripture without truly understanding their truth. You can miss the central figure of Scripture, who is Jesus, and you can miss the central need that is presented in Scripture, which is the need for regeneration. Later in his ministry, Jesus would chide the religious leaders. He said to them, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." What was their problem? What was the problem with religious leaders like Nicodemus? They were ignorant because of their unbelief. It wasn't that they were ignorant of what Scripture said. They had divine revelation. They had the Word of God, but they didn't accept it. Could that be you today? They didn't accept, submit to the authority of Christ's witness. Which brings us to our last point for this morning. The effective witness of the new birth, which is Jesus. Verses 11 and 12, Jesus continues, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So here again, for a third time, Jesus uses this phrase, "truly, truly." And he does this to basically say to Nicodemus, what I have told you and what I'm about to tell you is absolutely reliable. It is trustworthy. It's the absolute truth that you must believe. And so, friend, today, if we reject this witness by Christ, we must understand that we are nothing more than arrogant fools. What we are essentially saying, if we do not accept his witness, is that we actually know better than him regarding divine truth. Even though, mind you, the whole purpose for his coming from heaven to earth was to reveal God to us, to reveal the Father, to reveal himself to us. And yet these Jewish leaders, in arrogant religious pride, continue to reject Jesus' witness. His revelation of salvation by grace alone was offensive to them. They already thought they were righteous. What do you mean we need a new birth? What do you mean we are sinners who need a Savior? We're Jews. Besides that, we are observant, strict Jews. We're not a bunch of Gentile pagans. What are you talking about, Jesus? They said no to the Son of God, the one who actually came down from heaven to reveal who God is, that we might be right in his sight. And yet we see, as we look at our text, they not only rejected Jesus' testimony, but Jesus goes on to say to Nicodemus, "We bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." A couple important plural words in that verse. First of all, notice the "you" in this verse is plural. You don't see it so much in English, but it's there in the Greek. It's plural, which means that Jesus' rebuke here is not just to Nicodemus, but it extends beyond Nicodemus. He's given a rebuke here to, yes, Nicodemus, but to all unbelieving Jews, whether they be the people or the leaders. He's saying all of you are refusing to receive our truthful testimony. And then also notice Jesus uses the word "we" in verse 11. Now, who's the we? Well, can't really say dogmatically, but most say it's either Jesus' disciples who were with him at this time, or perhaps John the Baptist's earlier witness to Christ, or perhaps Jesus is referring to the witness of the Old Testament prophets who witnessed concerning him. And that option makes a lot of sense because, again, Jesus just got done rebuking Nicodemus for not understanding what the Old Testament prophets taught. Or he could just mean all of these witnesses. But whatever the case, he's making a point of saying we, because you understand, in Jewish thought and life, having multiple witnesses was important. In order for a matter to be established, there had to be at least two or three witnesses. So Jesus had given his testimony along with other witnesses, and this testimony was truly authoritative. It was far superior to the kind of witness that Nicodemus and other religious leaders in his day gave because their testimony was only earthly. It was only human in authority and origin. But Jesus' testimony, along with his fellow witnesses, was divine authority. It was heaven-sent authority. And let me say to us today, if we are believers, there's a sense in which we are included in this group of witnesses that are identified with Jesus. Do we understand any time we declare the gospel to the lost, we are able to say, along with Jesus, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. Jesus has revealed his divine truth to us through the new birth. And if we are believers, we have experienced that. And so when we evangelize, when we share the gospel with the lost, we're able to be like one beggar telling another beggar where he can get bread. We can say to a lost individual, we, that is me and millions of other believers in the Lord Jesus, we have found the bread. We have found it in Jesus, who is the bread of life, who gives life, and he gives satisfaction. Nicodemus couldn't bear witness like this because he still hadn't believed. As verse 12 indicates, Jesus continued his rebuke, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Everything up to this point that Jesus told Nicodemus was an earthly thing. That is, things that take place on the earth. And yes, that includes his teaching on regeneration. Even though regeneration is spiritual in nature, it is something that takes place on earth. So regeneration is heavenly in its origin, but it is earthly in its expression, in its manifestation. It takes place on the earth. Of course, Jesus does mention this other realm of heavenly things, but Jesus hadn't explained that to Nicodemus yet. He hadn't explained spiritual truths like the Trinity or God's eternal plan in redemption or the present and coming consummated kingdom of God. All these things would fall into that category of heavenly things. But what Jesus is trying to say to Nicodemus is, look, you should just understand the earthly things that I've spoken to you about. You should have received this truth that God, the Spirit, wants to impart his life to people, but you haven't embraced this truth yet. So Nicodemus, how could I possibly speak to you about these more difficult truths that you came asking me about? Remember, he came asking Jesus, at least in his mind, about the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying, listen, you can't receive that kind of truth yet. Because you haven't got to the first step. How could he possibly explain the redemptive plan of salvation that the Son of God accomplished and the Spirit applies? How could he possibly explain the glorious realities of the coming kingdom of God? Nicodemus, if you're having trouble grasping earthly things which can be observed. You can see these things. If you can't grasp those, how then can you possibly grasp heavenly things which you cannot see? You can see the transformation of a sinner on earth. You can see the effects of regeneration in the life of a sinner that has been saved by God's grace. But you can't see the Trinity. You can't see the present invisible kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying, you got to start with the simple before you start worrying about the advanced here, Nicodemus. This is where you need to start. Nicodemus, you just need to shatter your self-righteousness. That's where you need to start. You need to see yourself as a sinner who needs the Savior, as an individual who understands he needs the new birth, which will result in the fruit of believing on me and following me as your master. Let's just take a quick aside here from the passage, and let me just encourage us to follow Jesus' example in evangelism that we see here. You'll notice here, he doesn't try to go into the deep things of God with people right off the bat. So no matter how educated a person may be, even educated in religious things, we shouldn't start with the more advanced teachings, the heavenly things, as Jesus says. Instead, we should start with the simple earthly things, with the new birth. We should bear witness of something that has happened on earth, and something that even unbelievers can't deny because they themselves have seen it. What do I mean? Well, if you're talking to an unbeliever who has known you for some time and they've observed your life before conversion and after conversion, you can say to them, you've seen what's happened to me. I've been changed. And that's by the grace of God. You know what I once was. And you know what I am now. And certainly I'm not perfect, but you would even have to admit there's been a radical change in my life. I'm no longer in death and darkness. I'm no longer outside of God. Jesus has saved me. He has given me life. He has given me light. Let me put it to you in these terms. It's like this. It's like I have been spiritually born again. Born from above. Or if you don't want to use yourself as an illustration, maybe you could point to another believer that your unsaved friend knows and say, you've noticed the transformation, the change in so-and-so's life. That didn't happen by accident. They have been born from above. And then from there, you can get into a further explanation of the gospel. Well, back to the text. Jesus went on to explain to Nicodemus why he actually has the authority to talk about heavenly things as he is doing. And the reason he has the authority to talk about heavenly things like this is because that's where he came from. He came to earth from heaven. He knows all about heaven. He is an eyewitness of heaven. And as he says here, he is the only eyewitness from heaven that could authoritatively tell Nicodemus what heaven's all about. Verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. In other words, no mere man has gone up into heaven, seen what it's all about, seen God face to face, heard a word from God, and then come back down to heaven to report it to everyone else. But, Jesus says, the Son of Man, who is Jesus, descended from heaven, which means we are therefore totally dependent upon him to reveal God to us, which he does through the new birth. When Jesus reveals divine truth to us through the new birth from above, we don't remain here below forever. Jesus ends up doing for us something that we could never possibly do for ourselves. He takes us to the Heavenly Father. So Jesus descended from heaven to earth in order to gather up his own, we might follow behind him, follow in his train, back to heaven, back to the Heavenly Father. By this title, Son of Man, Jesus is simply claiming that he is the one that Daniel prophesied of. He was the one with the Ancient of Days from all eternity because he is eternal God. And therefore, the one who came from heaven to reveal all of its amazing mysteries. So bottom line, what Jesus is telling Nicodemus is, listen, if you reject my witness, you've got to understand you are rejecting God's revelation of himself to humanity. And this is no small thing. Today, this witness comes to us through the Word of God, which ultimately points to the living Word of God, who is Jesus. It points to his person and his saving work. And the question for all of us today, whether this is the very first time you've ever sat in a church service or you have sat through thousands of them before, the question we all have to ask ourselves today is, do I know the Lord in a personal relationship through Jesus? Do I know God? Do you personally know Jesus? You must if you will know God. Because he is the God-man. He is the ladder between heaven and earth. He is the one that connects man to God. And there is no other way. Do you know him today? Notice I did not ask you if you have a lot of religious knowledge crammed into your skull. I asked you if you personally know the Lord. Do you know God through his witness, his Son? If not, I would encourage you to plead with God to show you, first of all, that you are a sinner who needs a Savior. And then ask the Spirit of God to reveal to you Christ through his word. And I would say to you today, if you are a believer, continue asking the Lord, God the Spirit, to continually open up Christ before your eyes, to his divine truth to you in his word. And then, having that truth written upon your heart, go out into the world and live a transformed life before the lost. Live as a pilgrim who is just passing through on your way home. Live as one who knows my home is not ultimately here. My home is in heaven with my Heavenly Father. Let's bow for prayer.